How about if I turn my mic on? Today we continue a series we're calling Real, in which we're examining the life of the first disciple of Jesus, Simon Peter. And in our study, we're finding St. Peter was no saint, at least at first. He wasn't born with a Bible in his hand. When Jesus called Peter to become a disciple, he was a regular guy like you and me. He was real. And his example reminds us this journey of following Jesus, this life of faith, is real faith for real people. People who make mistakes, people who fail, people who don't have everything figured out, people who work too much and talk too much, people who wake up on the wrong side of the bed. And in Peter's triumphs and in his troubles, we're going to find a model of what to do, sometimes what not to do. But most importantly, we get to look over Peter's shoulder as he comes to know Jesus. Now, our text today comes from the Gospel of Mark. And this is interesting to note because church history tells us that its author, John Mark, was the chronicler of Peter himself. So this is, he's getting firsthand information here. This explains why Peter, or why Mark writes with vivid detail when he'll recount stories. Now, Mark puts these words together in the collection we have today, either right before Peter dies, or just after his death at the hands of the Roman Empire. By the time of Mark's writing, he's writing from Rome. He's writing first to the church at Rome. The church has just begun to feel the sting of persecution for their faith. So the stories he collects and the way he tells them are written with this people in mind, a people who desperately need encouragement within the storms of life. Now, maybe you need similar encouragement today. So why don't we ask God for it? Will you bow your heads with me? God, I pray that the words of the text do today what they did 2,000 years ago for Mark's friends in Rome. May they bring comfort. May they bring courage. May they help us see our struggles through the lenses of faith. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, who struggled with sin and death so we wouldn't have to. Amen. Stephen Crane was an American poet and novelist who lived his short 28 years at the end of the 19th century. Crane is best known for his novels Maggie, A Girl of the Streets, and The Red Badge of Courage. But this morning, I want to share with you one of his poems. I shared it with some of you during our study of the book of James on Wednesday nights last year. I share it with you because it is utterly depressing. Toward the end of Crane's life, he was shipwrecked off the coast of Florida, where he survived adrift for several days. Well, I wonder if that experience inspired the words you are about to read. Crane writes, "A man adrift on a slim spar, a horizon smaller than the rim of a bottle, tinted waves rearing lashy dark points, the near white of froth and circles. God is cold. The incessant rays and swing of the sea and growl after growl of crest, the sinkings, green, seething, endless, the upheaval half completed. God is cold. A horizon smaller than a doomed assassin's cap, inky, surging tumults, a reeling, drunken sky and no sky, a pale hand sliding from a polished spar. God is cold. The puff of a coat imprisoning air. A face kissing the water death. A weary slow sway of a lost hand. And the sea, the moving sea, the sea. God is cold." Children around the country will bow their heads at the dinner table tonight to recite a familiar prayer. God is great. God is good. You may have heard the prayer You may have prayed the prayer, but do you believe that prayer? Many examine the evidence of life and reach a different conclusion. Do you believe God is great and God is good? Maybe you've done the math and you've arrived at a different sum. Oh, you believed it at one time. But in recent months and recent years, you're beginning to wonder. Maybe you've cried out to God, but he was nowhere to be found. You asked, he ignored. And you're left with a broken heart, or broken dreams, and no answers to the question why. If that's you, I wonder if there's something for you in our text this morning. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, we read, "That day when evening came, he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" Last week we found Jesus and his disciples in a boat. This may have been that same boat, but it was a different day. Earlier in chapter 4, Mark describes that day in which Jesus teaches to crowds along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, as we saw last week in Luke 5, Jesus teaches from a boat in the sea while people gather around the beach to listen. Verse 36, "Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them." This little detail, "just as he was," it points back to what Jesus was just doing. He had just finished teaching. Instead of coming to shore, he turns to his disciples who are in the boat with him, and he directs them to cross the sea. The Sea of Galilee, it really isn't a sea at all. It's more of a lake. At its widest point, it's about 8 miles across. It runs 13 miles north and south. And it is around this body of water that many of the stories of Jesus and his disciples take place. So this is an important part of the New Testament. Now, the Sea of Galilee rests 700 feet below sea level. But it's surrounded by hills that extend 1,400 feet above sea level. And not far off, Mount Hermon reaches 9,200 feet above sea level. Because of this unique geography, the Sea of Galilee is subject to violent weather patterns. When cool air from the east sweeps over the sea, warm air rises from the surface of the water, creating ferocious thunderstorms. Sure enough, verse 37, "A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped." That word furious squall, in Greek, it's also used for a hurricane. Now, we know this wasn't a hurricane, but this was some storm. We may recall from last week, the boat they're in, this is no small vessel. It's upwards of 30 feet in length, capable of carrying up to 15 people. But water is washing over the side at such a rate, the disciples can't bail the boat out enough. Now, we know at least several of the disciples were skilled boatmen. Peter himself ran a fishing business with James and John. They've seen storms before. But this one must have been unique. Mark's language conveys imminent danger. Whew, it's a good thing Jesus is with them. As their story unfolds, as we read about Peter and his friends, we realize they don't fully understand the identity of their rabbi yet. But they've been with him long enough. They've seen him do miracles. So even if Jesus can't command a boat in a thunderstorm, maybe at this point, Jesus could say a prayer. Maybe Jesus could say something that would steal the hearts of his followers in this dangerous situation. There's just one problem. Verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. I love the observation of James Edwards, who points out The irony that the only time in the Bible we hear of Jesus sleeping is during a storm. I'm not sure how he slept. Remember, the boat's taking on water. He must have been exhausted. Or just very trusting in God's protection. There he is asleep. Have you ever met someone who is too calm? Someone whose peace actually causes you panic because you're afraid they're not taking the problem seriously enough. I have a colleague here at the church with whom I work especially well. Paul will go unnamed. When something goes wrong, this is this uncanny thing, and he's at the back, and he doesn't know I'm going to talk about him, but I'm going to. I've already done it in two other services. So when something goes wrong, if I panic, Paul gets calm. And if Paul panics, I'm as cool as a cucumber. I know that if Paul is terrified, I don't have anything to worry about because he's going to figure it out. Somehow he's just going to figure it out. I didn't say this relationship was healthy. This is the way it is. But here in the boat, Jesus is asleep during a veritable tempest. So how do you think the disciples aroused him? Nudge, nudge. Pardon me, great teacher. Do you have a moment? Verse 38 continues. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" These are the words of desperate disciples. Often, when we see the weakness of Peter and his peers, we cringe at their foolishness or their faithlessness. But not here. Not here. I understand. I can empathize. Guys, the boat's going under. And Jesus is asleep. Maybe you've been there, maybe you are there, and you feel like the boat's going under. God fell asleep on you. It's in these moments when we ask big questions. Okay, God may be good, or he may be great, but is he good? Is he good? Does he care? If you've seen enough years, maybe you've said something similar in a prayer to Jesus. Don't you care that I'm out of work? Don't you care that he broke my heart? Don't you care that she's dying? Don't you care? Maybe you've worn out your voice praying and pleading and begging that God would intervene to deliver you from this chaos of life, but he didn't do it. Chaos. That's what the sea symbolized to the Israelites. Sure, some Jews were fishermen like Peter. But throughout their history, the Israelites were not seafaring people. So the sea came to represent for them evil and chaos. Everything outside of our ability to control. We see it throughout the scriptures. The creation account of Genesis 1 shows that the waters were a place of darkness. They were a place void of order. The sea reminds the Israelites how little control they have in this life. Because no one can tame the sea. No one. That is, but God. Well, we don't know what the disciples expected Jesus to do. But sleeping was not an option. Don't you care? Mark says simply, verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still. He scolded the wind like a child, and he shouted at the waves, silence. The words be still, that translates a metaphor in Greek. It means to muzzle. We might say zip it. We might say put a lid on it. Seriously, several Greek scholars say this verb is best translated shut up. And get this, verse 39. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Galene megale. Literally, it was mega calm. Who does that? Who does that? Nobody does that. Nobody can shout at weather systems with results like that but God. Oh. Verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Scholars show that in Mark's gospel, whenever Jesus reveals himself like this, it's usually accompanied by a lesson for his followers. Because something about who Jesus is has not sunk in yet. And until it does, their journey will be seriously stalled. They're going to live from panic to panic. There's something missing here. Now look at the disciples' response, verse 41. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." We can't see this in English, but verse 41 and verse 39 contrast with each other. Here in verse 41, Mark says that they were terrified. Phabon, megon. Back in verse 39, it was the wind was mega calm. Here in verse 41, the disciples feared with mega fear. Now, here's God's sense of humor coming out. The disciples were scared to death of the storm. The disciples are now absolutely terrified by no storm. This is a different kind of fear, isn't it? It's similar to Peter's response from last week in Luke 5. But this miracle is more disturbing. I mean, fish, big catch of fish, really big catch of fish. Okay, enormous catch of fish, but come on, it's fish. This is the sea. Only God commands the sea. Remember these boys, they're good Jews. They know their Torah. They know the Psalms, Psalm 65, Psalm 89, Psalm 107, all speak clearly. Only God has the authority to direct the ocean. In Genesis 1, only God can create order from the chaos of the water. Only God. Well, in this moment, something begins to sink in. But instead of leading to answers, it just leads to a new question. The original question was, "Don't you care?" Now the question is, "Who is this?" Jesus calms one storm only to create another. We say, "God is great. God is good. God is great. God is good." The disciples questioned his goodness. They had no idea. Part of figuring out his goodness is understanding his greatness. Sometimes God is so great that we don't understand his goodness. We can't see how our storms may have a purpose. We can't see it in the moment. Peter did not see it in the moment. And he had no idea He had no idea that he was getting ready to learn an unbelievably important lesson about who Jesus is and who Jesus isn't. He thought Jesus didn't care at all. That's what the data reflected. He's wrong. Very wrong. And he's left with more questions than he has answers. But they're better questions. Who is this? Peter had no idea. Not only that he was getting ready to learn an unbelievably important lesson as a follower of Jesus, but his lesson would be studied for 2,000 years by a bunch of people like you and me. Here we are sitting in Salt Lake City, Utah. He'd say, "What's Utah?" He had no idea. But it seems God knew what he was doing. How can we expect to understand every action of an infinite God? By definition, then, he wouldn't be infinite, would he? So what if part of discipleship is learning to trust when we don't understand? What if part of discipleship is learning to trust his goodness because of his greatness? I mean, could you learn to believe that the Almighty God loves you with an almighty love? Because that's what the Bible makes very clear. We often conclude, if God loved me, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. But what if his love transcends circumstances? Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Don't you dare believe that your suffering says God doesn't love you. It doesn't. But in your mind, have you let your storms get between you and God's love? Here in verse 35, the Apostle Paul is piling up words to cover all kinds of crises. Nothing escapes his attention here. Could any of these things really separate us from God's love? Incidentally, we know from 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul personally experienced every single difficulty on this list except for the last one, the sword. He'd already experienced all these things himself, and we know from church history, the sword awaits him in Rome. See, Paul speaks from experience. He's been there. He's seen all of these things. He's seen all of them. Most of us will just see a couple of them. Mature disciples understand that hardship doesn't mean God doesn't love us. In fact, Paul emphatically denies it. Look at verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because he loves us, we can rise above our circumstances. Because he loves us, we can trust him when life rages out of control like the sea. Not only will we overcome, Paul says we will be more than conquerors. The Greek word literally translates hyper conquerors or super conquerors. Yeah. Why? His love. Then Paul adds his personal testimony, saying, verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's nothing in flesh or spirit. There's nothing in time or space that can hide you from the radical, persistent, and unshakable love of God. It will chase you. It will haunt you. Your feelings may come and go, but not the love of God. Your commitment may ebb and flow, but not the love of God. And if we grasp it, even in part, that this unrelenting love of God is for you and for me, we will not be conquered by the storms of life. You may not be able to right now. It's hard to believe God is great and God is good in a crisis. Maybe it depends on the size of your storm. I don't know what you're going through right now. Maybe you're dealing with something so massive, it's all you can do to keep your head above water. And in these moments, you can't see good. You can't see the answers to your why questions. No good could come from this. In those moments, it is so difficult. It is so difficult to trust. It's so good to believe that God is both great and good. Well, you might be able to believe he's great, or you might be able to believe he's good, but how can he be infinitely great and infinitely good? Because sometimes those two are hard to hold together. That's exactly what he's asking you to do. I'm sure it was hard for Mark's audience to buy that God cared in the midst of Roman persecution. The reign of Emperor Nero in the first century was fierce. And Mark's original readers had never seen such evil perpetrated against such great people. Oh, they pray. You better believe they pray. Of course they pray. Why is this happening? Now, Mark knows this. Mark knows his readers feel like they're drowning in the storms of life. So, in a brilliant display of literary foreshadowing, Mark embeds another message in the story. There's more going on in Mark chapter 4 than we think. Readers have observed for centuries how succinctly Mark parallels his words in chapter 4 with the story of Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. You remember Jonah and the big fish? Look at these parallels. Both Jonah and Jesus are on a boat at sea. In both accounts, a storm blows in and the ship is in danger. The Greek translation of the Old Testament even uses the same words to describe the storm. In both stories, the sailors fear for their lives. Both Jonah and Jesus sleep through the drama. In both stories, the petrified boatmen wake the sleeper in horror. In both stories, God works a miracle to calm the sea. And in both stories, the sailors, after the miracle, are utterly flabbergasted and more scared than they were before. You see the parallels? Now you say, whoa, there's one major difference, Troy. Because in the story of Jonah, the prophet had to give his life to calm the storm. They had to throw him overboard. Jonah had to die so that they might live. It's completely different. Or is it? You see, that's where Mark's story is heading. Right for the cross, the crucifixion of God's Son. It's right where it's heading all along. And think about the cross. Put yourself in the shoes of Peter or Mary or John or James. As we get closer to Easter, we will see how they deal with the cross. But put yourself in their shoes. What good could come from this? In that moment, they thought he was the Messiah. They called him the Son of God. And now he's dead. And not just dead, brutally murdered. In the worst possible way he could be murdered. What good is that? Friday night, where is God? Saturday, that Black Sabbath, where is God? These disciples, they had no idea a greater storm was ahead. And in that moment, oh, I wonder what their prayers were like. Oh, God, don't you care? I wonder if they could even pray. Most would agree the crucifixion of the Son of God on the cross was the greatest act of evil in the history of humanity. How could something so horrible be done to someone so perfect? Mankind's worst moment, right there. But see, even within an evil that great, this great God works his good so that he could calm the storms of life once and for all. There's more going on in Mark chapter 4. And there's a bigger message he wants us to hear. This morning, I want to celebrate that great love of God by remembering the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we'll do that in communion. It's this ancient ritual in which the bread symbolizes his body broken and the cup is his blood spilled for us. Christians receive communion together regularly to give us a visible, tangible reminder that God is great and God is good. And we're going to do it this morning. If you want to join us in receiving, we simply ask you to hold the bread and the cup until we can all receive together. But as the hosts distribute the trays this morning, I'd like to share with you a video about the whirlwinds of life. Go ahead and roll the clip. Let's pray. Who is this? Who hears our prayers? Who is this? Who hears our cries? Who is this who hears our rants? Who is this who sees our tantrums? Who is this who loves us? Who is this who aches with us in our pain, and in our loss, and in our failure? Who is this whose heart is broken as a father for his child when his little one hurts and doesn't understand? But it's too little to have it explained. Who is this who is so great and so good that he would come and join us, living with us, loving with us, suffering and dying with us? Who is this? I pray for my friends who see the darkness of the clouds, the height of the waves, the pounding of the thunder. Help them believe. When they can't see your goodness, may they remember your greatness and that your goodness is a part of your greatness. And may you teach them to trust in that unwavering, resolute dogged greatness and goodness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you take the bread and eat? And then the cup. Please stand. If today you face a storm that's bigger than your faith can handle, perhaps you'd like to borrow someone else's. If you'd like to receive prayer, we'll have some friends here at the front who'd like to pray for you. For all of you. When the waters rise, when the winds rage, when lightning strikes, may you place your trust in God's greatness and his goodness. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.